Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach pastor.
Wow, that was really powerful and very inspiring. Thank you, choir. Thanks, Kevin. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Oh, thank you. Good morning. If I don't tell you this as often as I should, I want you to know it is a great joy and privilege to serve as one of your pastors and to serve alongside the greatest staff. It's, again, such a privilege to be here. Well, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's bow our hearts before our King. Father, I pray you'd get a hold of us today, that you would awaken us to who we are and to what your purpose is for us in life. We pray this not only for our benefit, but for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a creature of habit. I have these routines in my life that I just don't deviate from. And I know that's boring, but I find these routines to be very, very helpful. For example, every morning when I come to work at the church, I begin the day by asking God, "What do you want me to accomplish today?" You see, on any given day, I probably have 20 or 30 emails to write, a dozen or so phone calls, and because we're Baptists, there's going to be at least one committee meeting I have to go to. And so I ask God for clarity and direction in ministry. And then I go to His Word for answers. I need this routine to stay focused on my purpose. And this morning, I want to share with you what your purpose is as a believer and what our purpose is as a church, a company of believers. And I want you to understand that our purpose, what we are to accomplish, is directly linked to Jesus. In fact, our entire identity as Christians is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise that Satan's strategy to defeat us revolves around lying to us about who we are in Christ. And so we have to constantly remind ourselves of the truth that we are a new creation and God created us for good works. And so let's look at what these good works are. Let's look at who we are and then from that what our purpose is. Now, I'm going to start real broad because I want to teach you some things as we move through this. And we're going to begin with the four Gospels that open up the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want you to see that each Gospel tells a story about the person and work of Jesus. And each one is distinct because each one emphasizes a particular aspect of Jesus' identity and His mission. And so the four Gospels are different, but they're the same. And I want you to think of them as like an intersection where there's been a car accident. And the four Gospel writers are like witnesses for this accident. And each one sees the same accident, but they see it from a different perspective. All four see things just a little bit different, but it's the same event that they witness. And so when we read the Gospels, we need to understand that each of the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write about Jesus' life, but from a different and unique perspective. Matthew portrays Jesus as the King, the Son of David, and everything in his Gospel contributes to this central thing. In Mark, Christ is seen as a servant of Jehovah, the perfect workman of God, and everything in his Gospel points to the manner in which Jesus served. Luke presents the humanity of our Savior, Jesus, the perfect man, in direct contrast to sinful man. And John views Jesus as God, the eternal Son of the Father, God incarnate. So you see, each gospel is unique, but they all tell the story of Jesus. And we need all four to give us the complete picture of Christ. For he is the King, the long-awaited Messiah. He did come to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He did take on flesh and become a man. And he is God eternal. Now, it's in the book of John that we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And again, it's important to understand that John wrote his gospel to persuade people that Jesus is God. And he wastes no time proclaiming this. In fact, the very first verse is perhaps the clearest text in the Bible about the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this theme, the deity of Jesus, dominates John's gospel. In fact, John, like an attorney, is going to lay down evidence after evidence to convince us that Jesus is God. And perhaps the most notable events that John presents are the seven miracles and the seven I am statements. And what are those? Well, John includes seven miracles that act as signs. And you know what a sign is, don't you? A sign points us to something. And so John selected seven of Jesus' miracles to point to his deity. And even that number seven should draw our attention to the divine nature of these miracles. And so beginning in chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, all the way through chapter 11, the last miracle, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and all the miracles in between, all of them are incorporated in John's gospel to confirm that Jesus is God. Now, in addition to the seven signs or the seven miracles, John also gives us seven I am statements. Now, why are these so significant? Well, they're significant because of the unusual way that Jesus speaks this phrase, I am. You see, in the Greek, there are two ways to say I am. And that's not uncommon in most languages. We have multiple ways to say the same thing in English. I can say you guys are smart or you're intelligent. I can say you're kind or considerate. Two ways to say the same thing. And in that same manner, there are two ways to say I am in the Greek language. Now, what makes Jesus' statement so unique and unusual is that Jesus takes both the words in the Greek, I am, and he puts them together. It's redundant. It'd be like me saying, you're kind, considerate, you're smart, intelligent. We wouldn't do that, but Jesus did. Why? Well, because those two Greek words, ego and me, when combined, form the covenant name of God. And so Jesus, when he spoke the word I am, he was deliberately referring to himself as the Hebrew name Yahweh. You know, the name that the Jewish people were afraid to say because they'd fear they might mispronounce it. And so it was an unmistakable claim that Jesus was making about his deity. And you know, I hear people all the time say, you know, Jesus never really said that he was God. But that's not true. You read John chapter 5, 8, and 10 when Jesus uses this phrase, and it did not escape the religious leaders. They clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. And so they sought after him to stone him for blasphemy and for equating himself with God. And so John documents these seven times that Jesus uses this provocative phrase, I am. And he documents it to prove that Jesus is God. Now, interestingly, every time Jesus said the, that phrase, I am, he attached to it a metaphor. And you're familiar with these, but I'm going to run through them quickly. So the first time in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus, the bread of life. What a word picture. You know, throughout history, bread has been the staple food for most people, and it still is in most parts of the world. In fact, bread is so basic that it's synonymous for eating. You know, we use that phrase, let's break bread together. And bread is for everyone. I don't know anybody who doesn't like bread. In fact, as I travel around the world, I've discovered that no matter where I go, restaurants always start me off with bread. And that's devastating because I've got no willpower and I usually fill up before my meal gets there. But you know, people survive on bread alone. So in this statement, Jesus is saying that he is essential and sufficient for life. Not physical life, but eternal life. Jesus is the bread from heaven, given to satisfy our deepest needs. Well, next, chronologically, is the statement, I am the light of the world. And we're going to skip that and come back to it in a moment and unpack it. Let's move to the third one. I am the door. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, I am a door, but the door. In other words, the only door. And this statement is very straightforward. It points to the exclusive nature of salvation. And Jesus is the only way, the only means of receiving eternal life. There's no other way. In fact, Peter in Acts 4 said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. Now, immediately after saying, I am the door, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And again, notice the definite article, the. Jesus is the only shepherd. And notice he describes himself as good. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus was contrasting himself against the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They were supposed to be the shepherds of the people, but they weren't. You see, shepherds are responsible for sheep because sheep are utterly defenseless and totally dependent upon their shepherd. A shepherd must be willing to put himself between a sheep and danger. And that's what Jesus, our good shepherd, did. He stood between us and the wrath of God. Well, next Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's in John 11. And of course, that was on the occasion of Lazarus' death. And he said it to Lazarus' sister, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now, when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he was claiming to be the source of both. There's no resurrection apart from Christ, and there's no eternal life apart from Jesus. You see, Jesus is not saying that he gives life, but that he is life. And so death has no power over him. And moreover, he confers life to those who believe in him. Now, the last two statements, the last two I am statements, occur on the eve of of Jesus' arrest, just hours before he was taken captive in the garden. And you remember that evening when he's in the upper room with his disciples, and Jesus is concerned because he knows what's going to happen, and he doesn't want his disciples to be devastated. So he tells them this. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And again, the definite article is the. Now, it's easy to think of this as a list, a descriptive list. I'm A, I'm B, and I'm C. But that's not what Jesus is saying. This is what's called an elliptical form He's trying to say one thing and he uses other examples to prove it. He's saying, I am the way because I'm the truth and I'm the life. And then finally, the last one, number 7, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And Jesus is simply telling us that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the true Israel, the vine that gives life. Okay, let's go back to the second one that we skipped. I am the light of the world. And Jesus said this at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've got to believe that John never forgot this. He remembered it for the rest of his life. In fact, 10 to 15 years after he wrote this gospel, the Apostle John wrote another book, 1 John. And in there he writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness. God is light. What a contrast to this world. You know, I'm a news junkie. I love watching the news. The irony is, I used to tease my father for doing that. He would lay in bed and fall asleep watching the news. And of course, as a teenager, I thought that was so boring. And so I would tease him. And now it's come back to haunt me. I've turned into my dad. So teenagers, be careful how you ridicule your parents. But do you know, the news is rarely encouraging. We live in a dark world. And the psalmist writes, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And so the Bible uses darkness as a metaphor for ignorance. And Paul picks up on this, and in Romans 1, he writes, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, what does this have to do with the I am statements, and what does this have to do with us and our purpose? Well, let me see if I can't pull this all together for you. Man rebelled against God, and as a result, man now lives in darkness. But God, in his great, great mercy, sends his Son to cast out darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. That's the I am statement. And he came to expel darkness. And John captures that in his gospel. And he writes, the light shines into the darkness. And I love how the author of the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as both God and light. He, that would be Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, when you think about that word radiance, you need to picture the sun, S-U-N, sun, the big ball of fire with the bright rays coming out of it to give us warmth and light. And you know, you can't have the sun without the rays, and you can't have the rays without the sun. They're inseparable. And so Jesus is the radiance of God who came to reveal the Father and to shine light into the darkness. You see, only light can cast out darkness. And only the glorious light of the gospel can set us free from the grips of sin. Now listen to how Paul the apostle describes that deliverance. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, the one who is light, Jesus. So from darkness to light. And that's why this I am statement is so important, because Jesus is the eternal light that expels the darkness out of our souls. But again, what does that have to do with us as a church and as individuals? Well, I want you to see how these I am statements are different, or at least one of them is different from all the others. Jesus in Matthew 5, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, said, you are the light of the world. Now think about those other I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd, the resurrection of life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus never said that we were any of those. I think it's incredibly noteworthy that out of the seven divine metaphors that Jesus used, light is the only one that Jesus describes himself and us. He never said that you're the door, you're the good shepherd, you're the bread of life. He never said that. But when it came to light, he said, I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world. Notice Jesus says, you are. Not you need to learn to be, you need to work at being, you need to try to be, but you are. And that's in the present tense. In other words, light is what you are now, not something you become. It's what you are now. And so, why light? Why did Jesus single out light for us? Because salvation belongs to God. Only God can save. We can't be the door or the good shepherd, but we can expose darkness. And you know why? Because we've been united to Him. We've been united to Christ. And that's the grand theme of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, that we've been joined to Christ, the eternal light, in an indissoluble union. And so now the light of life, Jesus, resides in us, and His light shines through us for others to see. I remember many, many years ago, when I was a young man, someone told me that there was something different about me and that they were intrigued by it. And I wasn't sure if they were criticizing me or complimenting me, but I realized that they weren't really talking about me, but Jesus shining through me. And you know how that works, don't you? Well, have you ever shined a light through a prism? The light enters the prism almost undetected, but when it comes out the other side, you see the colors of the rainbow: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, violet. And that's exactly what God does to us. He shines His immortal light into us. And so what people see coming out of us are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, that's the product of the divine light in us. You see, that person that approached me a long time ago wasn't captivated with something special about me. There is nothing special about me. What he was drawn to was the radiance of God through me. And that's what we are as Christians. We're little prisms, reflectors of God's brilliance. Now, I've been discipling for 30 years or so. And when I tell people in discipleship that you're the light of the world, I hear the same thing over and over again. Well, I may be a light, but I'm a dull light. And you know, when I hear that, I always tell them the same story about the time I went to go visit my brother. He had a new home. I went to go see him, and I was unfamiliar with the layout of his home. And that night, I had to go to the restroom, and I was afraid in the dark I'd get lost. And I walked out in the hallway, and my brother had put a nightlight there, a little 4-watt bulb that guided me safely to where I needed to be. So you may be a dull light, but in a dark, dark world, you shine brightly. And we, listen to me now, we as a church, we need to start shining. Lights are not made to sit idle. They're meant to shine. And God has placed us here, this church here, in Five Forks now to cast out darkness. That's our purpose. That's who we are. Now beware. Anytime we want to be light, The enemy is going to come to us and sow seeds of discouragement and doubt. He will try to veer our church off track, and he will come to you personally and say, "Who are you? What can you do? You're not a theologian. You're not an evangelist. You're a nobody." A nobody. Let me tell you about nobodies. In 1855, an elderly Sunday school teacher walked by Holton's shoe store in Boston. Inside was a shoe clerk who had no more than a fifth grade education. The Sunday school teacher thought about going in, but was reluctant about who he was. And so he passed by the store. But then, a minute or two later, convicted by the Holy Spirit that he was a child of God, a light bearer, he turned around, went back into the store. He extended his trembling hand and placed it on the shoulder of the shoe clerk and shared the gospel. That salesman bowed and accepted Jesus as his Savior. And he immediately went out and applied for membership at the local church. But his membership was denied. They said he was too ignorant. A year later, he reapplied, and this time the church reluctantly, and I mean reluctantly, allowed into their membership Dwight L. Moody. Now, you may not be familiar with D.L. Moody, but he is perhaps the greatest soul winner in history. He started Moody Memorial Church in Chicago and the Moody Bible Institute. Once Moody was invited to speak at a church in England to give his testimony, and it was a church pastored by a man with an imposing name, F.B. Myers, the British pastor with international fame, author of more than 75 books, and a master of the King's language. Moody was uncouth, untrained, and very emotional, and he murdered the King's English. Myers sat there, oh my, when will he be done? Moody was full of passion, telling salvation stories. It was very emotional, and people were crying, but Myers continued, oh my, when will this uncouth American be done? This according to his own testimony. A few weeks later, Myers met with the ladies' ministry team, and he asked them, "How's everything going?" And they said, "Oh, wonderful, wonderful, Pastor Myers. Dr. Moody so touched our hearts that we started an evangelizing effort, and we've already won many to the Lord." Myers was humbled. And again, in his own testimony, he wrote that he learned something that day about the language of the human soul. And his life was changed. Well, now it was Myers' turn. He came to America to preach at a Bible college. And he told the students about total surrender to Christ. He said, "Students, if you're not willing to surrender everything to Jesus Christ, then at least tell God you're willing to be made willing." Sitting in the back was a young ministerial student who was about to give up the ministry. The student bowed his heart and prayed, "Oh God, I'm that man. I'm not willing, but Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. Lord, make me willing now." That man was Wilbur Chapman, and he became the leading evangelist of the 19th century. In fact, his evangelistic crusades were so popular and so successful that he needed help. And so he hired a young YMCA clerk, an ex-major league baseball player. And the clerk put up the tent and took the offerings night after night, did all the things that Chapman asked him to do. And when Chapman was ready to retire, he turned everything over to this young YMCA clerk, whose name was Billy Sunday. It is said that Billy Sunday won over 1 million men to Christ. And in 1924, Billy Sunday visited Charlotte, North Carolina. There was a great meeting. Many were saved, and God blessed the city of Charlotte. For out of that, a group of men, leaders of the city, began to meet and to pray and to ask God to send a revival to Charlotte and to our nation. In 1934, God answered that prayer, and he sent Mordecai Ham to Charlotte. Mordecai Ham, a pastor who did not mix words about sin or the great urgency to turn to Christ. And in the audience that night was a lanky 16-year-old farm boy. It was a hot night, and the boy tried to move from the heat and the thundering voice of Mordecai Ham. And so he moved up into the bleachers. But even there, he could not hide from the voice of God. And that night, God got a hold of Billy Graham and saved him. And you know the story of Billy Graham. He's preached before kings and presidents. From Moody to Graham. What an unlikely chain of events. Millions upon millions saved, changed for eternity. And it all started with one Sunday school teacher who stretched out his trembling hand and shared Jesus. And most of us don't even know his name. One day we'll stand before Christ at the judgment seat. And according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord will give out rewards. And he'll call forth the great heralds of the gospel. Billy Graham, Mordecai Ham, Billy Sunday, Wilbur Chapman, F.B. Myers, D.L. Moody, men, please make room for my faithful Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball. How do you see us as a church? Do you see us as a community of light set here by God to illuminate Five Forks? How do you see yourself? At home, at work, or in school? Do you see yourself as a child of God, indwelt by Christ, the eternal light? You are the light of the world. And the nobodies down here in God's estimates are somebodies up there. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's so easy for us to forget who we are. Please remind us that we are indwelt by your Son, the eternal light. Father, use us, make us willing to be used in this community. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's a time that we like to spend as family in prayer to acknowledge those who want to join this good church or those who have been touched by the Spirit of God and have given their life to Christ. If you want to come forward and pray, if you want to join this church or you have accepted Jesus, we want to celebrate that with you, and we ask you to come forward now.